Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow works, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, it is a great joy to be with you. We pray for Ambassador International Church regularly in Shanghai, and our church has so many people from Hong Kong. So we are eager to develop this friendship with you and to have many opportunities, we trust, to partner in the gospel. I want to begin by sharing some personal challenges that I went through around the time of COVID. I think we could probably all share some challenges from that time. I did not go through the Shanghai lockdown with my brothers and sisters in Christ because I was in the U.S. trying to get back to China. And they were telling me, don't try to get back to China. And I was trying to get back to China. What had happened was a recurrence of an earlier cancer had led me to go to the U.S. for treatment. And what was supposed to be a three-month, very short visit, I was going to come, I was going to get the treatment, I was going to come back. We left our house as a time capsule of what we were doing in May 2020, became not 3 months. It became 6 months. It became a year. And my wife and I, at a number of points, began to despair that we were ever going to return to our home. Now, we did end up getting back, and it's funny because a four-year gap with the kids' clothing still hanging in their closets. So when we returned, you know, Luke is 12. Well, his brother Judson had been 12 4 years earlier, so he just moved right into those clothes. The older children, they had nothing to wear. Okay, that was a challenge. But the time that we spent in the U.S., I do love my home country, but I describe it as an exile because I had the profound feeling of uselessness. I felt unemployed. And one of the things that I discovered through that season is how much I had tied my sense of self-worth to my work. I think that's something that all of us can fall into doing. Additionally, and maybe more challenging in some ways, I went through a time of real sickness with the cancer that I was going through. There were many dark times that I could share with you. I'll share with you the darkest as I begin my sermon. When I was going through chemotherapy, I would go for 7 hours a day to what's called an infusion center. It's where they pump the poison into your body. You're basically poisoning your body to save your body because they're trying to kill the cancer. But the infusion center I was in was a circular hallway with rooms off of it. And you could take your IV that you're hooked up to all the time. you could take it and walk around. And so we would do this. We would, I mean, you don't want to sit in your room the entire time, but you would take your IV and we would walk laps. And we would pass each other and we would look each other in the eye. Now, it was an older crowd. I was one of the younger people there, but I was not the youngest. And I can tell you that when you're looking into the eyes of fellow cancer patients, there are things that pass between you that are quite significant. But the question that's going through my mind, deeper even than those questions of unemployment and uselessness, where is the joy of the Lord in my present circumstances? If I can't tie it to my work, and I can't tie it to my health, what do I tie it to? Well, after that time, the church that I was living at asked me to preach through the book of Philippians, and I have to tell you that it was God's gift to me. Because 16 times in this short book, 4 chapters, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice, or have joy, or this is my joy. And so it occurred to me, for the Apostle who writes from prison to a persecuted and fledgling church, that he had managed to locate his joy not in what was going on in his life. And so I think that we have a great deal to learn from the book of Philippians. On the retreat yesterday, we thought about how the apostle says we can locate joy in our community, in the community of faith that the Lord has given us. And he tells us that we can locate our joy certainly in our identity as Christians, as followers of Christ, who are following him by taking up our cross. And we can even locate our joy in running the race of the Christian life. I'm not a runner, but the race of this Christian life is a place that as we persevere, we can even locate joy. Well, this morning, fourth and finally, I want us to see that we can locate joy in a very practical place, the place of practical godliness. What I mean by that is that there is joy in the pursuit of godliness in the day-to-day things of this life. So that's what I want us to see. If you're taking notes, you can write down 3 points, 3 godly pursuits for us this morning from Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Number 1, unity. Unity. Number 2, spirituality. Spirituality. And number 3, thinking about the right things. I'm a failure when it comes to alliteration. Those don't alliterate. I'm sorry. But they are our 3 points. Unity, spirituality, and thinking about the right things. Let's look at this. First, unity. Looking at the first several verses, I'll read them again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now this therefore that begins our passage connects back to what Paul was saying. We are citizens of heaven who are running the race of the Christian life. But I want you to see how much Paul wants to underline his love and affection for this church in Philippi. He calls them brothers, that affectionate way that Christians should refer to each other. We're adopted into the same family. He says he loves them. He longs for them. They are his joy and his crown. For Paul, to live is Christ, and so the fruit of his ministry that he does for the Lord is what brings him joy. And what he views as the crowning achievement of his life. This small church is that for which he has lived and labored. And then he says it one more time, my beloved. Being a Christian means making God's family your family. That's a good place for us to start this morning. Do you think about your church as your family? Now, has anyone ever spoken to you kindly and you kind of suspect that something else is coming? Well, this is one of these moments. Paul really does love them deeply and dearly. They're not likely to doubt his sincerity, but what's about to happen is quite striking. Look what he does here. He calls out by name two members of the church who have had some kind of conflict. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, what happened? We don't know. Must have been an important issue. It must have been something on the level of the whole church, something that can consume the church. It must have been one of the main reasons he's writing to them in the first place. But just think about how surprising it is that he calls them out by name. I can't find another place in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, where someone's called out who hasn't left the faith or isn't a false teacher. So this isn't Demas who loved the world. This is not Alexander the metal worker who did Paul a great deal of harm. These are members of the church. So this, I think we should pay special attention here. It surely teaches us how important it is that we work to preserve the unity of the church. Every church goes through conflict. If you're thinking there is no conflict here, you're just new. Christians are sinners. They're repentant sinners, made righteous through Christ, but we all struggle with indwelling sin. So conflict is simply a reality in the church. It's a reality in all our relationships, in marriage, children. It's a reality for you with siblings. So what we have here is practical help for resolving conflict. So let's look at four things that we've got to do to resolve conflict. Number one, take responsibility for your side. Take responsibility for your side. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. With this kind of emphatic repetition, I entreat you and I entreat you. Paul is saying he didn't come to take sides. Now, Paul surely knows more about this conflict than he lets on here. Epaphroditus would have filled him in on the situation. But he doesn't zero in on who might be more at fault, who might have started the disagreement. We don't even know what it's about. But he's clear that each of them needs to focus on their part to repair it. This is what you and I don't want to do. When we're in conflict, we have 20/20 vision on the fault of the other person, don't we? Oh, we can see that so clearly. And we probably think, yeah, I have issues too. We just don't tend to see them. In marriage counseling, I find it helpful in talking to a couple that's in conflict to ask them if they think they are 10% wrong in this particular conflict. It's very hard to say, no, I'm not even 10% wrong. If you can get both parties to agree, okay, yeah, maybe I'm 10% wrong in this situation, then you can say, well, you focus on that 10% and how you can make that part of it right. If you can do that, there's hope to resolve the conflict. Well, it's the case in all relationships. It doesn't matter the percentage, own your part. Number two, agree in the Lord. Once I'm in the position of being willing to take responsibility for my side, what next? I think it's instructive here that the lens still doesn't focus on the issue itself. Instead, the focus is on the Lord, on the unity you're supposed to be able to find in Christ. So literally the Greek says he's entreating them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now on one level, I'm sure Euodia and Syntyche would have found this profoundly unsatisfying because they disagree on some issue. By not sorting it out, but calling on them to agree in the Lord, he's forcing them to move from the lesser up to the greater. He's forcing them to go up the ladder to something more important. So let's imagine that their disagreement is over children's ministry. They disagree on something about that particular, who should teach or what should be taught. But they're supposed to focus on the fact that they do agree on something higher. They agree that children should be taught about the Lord. So as they move up the ladder to that higher place where they agree, they can then move back down to resolve the conflict. If you think about it, that's what makes a gospel church possible in the first place. You aren't here because you all agree on everything. You don't have the same politics. You don't have the same backgrounds or the same hobbies necessarily. You aren't even here because you think all the particulars of the way this church functions are the way that you would have it done. They're not necessarily your preferences. The songs you sing or where you meet or the leadership or the schedule or the budget. None of those things are just the way any one person would like it. You're here because of a common faith in Christ, an adoption into his family. So we've got to live that agreement out in our relationships, in our communication, in our meetings. All right, so take responsibility for your side. Aim for agreement in the Lord. Number three here, get help. Actually, here it's be the help. Paul asks someone unnamed, who he calls true companion, to help these women. Lots of guesses here by commentators. Nobody knows who it is. Some think that it's perhaps Lydia, who helped plant the church. So if you have a Lydia, then that's useful. But we don't know who it is. Could be one of the pastors of the church. Maybe it's the church as a whole who's the true companion. I'm not sure, but what's helpful to see is that conflict between church members is not a private matter. The church is mobilized. They're not supposed to turn a blind eye and let division fester. So two things at once here. As church members, when we see conflict, we're deputized to lovingly step in and say, hey, are you and so having a conflict? Is there something that I can do to help? Can I encourage you, as far as it is possible with you, to live at peace with all people? And on the other side, if someone's trying to help you, receive it in the spirit of someone who cares. These women were going to have to be humble enough to receive help. All right, so three, get help. And then number four, remember the gospel. Look at how he concludes this section on the conflict here. These women have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Isn't that wonderful? Paul's not throwing around nice-sounding phrases. He's asking everyone in the conflict to consider what really matters. Having your name written in the book is a way of speaking about those who will finally be saved. It might seem odd that these co-laborers in the gospel might forget the gospel, but when we're in conflict, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. So four steps, really practical, right? Resolving conflict. Take responsibility for your part. Pursue agreement in the Lord. Get help when needed. Focus on the gospel. Now, I don't know your situation as a church. I was not asked to speak on conflict. It's both a weakness and a benefit of being a guest preacher. But friend, ask yourself this morning, is there someone with whom you need to resolve conflict? It's the first godly pursuit that we're given here. Let's consider a second. And that's spirituality, moving from unity to spirituality. Look again at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A series of commands here for us to consider. They all revolve around a spiritual approach to life rather than a material one. So you and I wake up in the morning as practical atheists. We need to remind ourselves that God is there, we are His children, and we're supposed to live trusting in Him, conscious of His presence. So notice each of the three commands here that He gives us. First, the command is to rejoice in the Lord. Joy, as I said, is the most consistent theme in Philippians. We've talked about how striking it is for the epistle of joy to be written from jail to a people under persecution. But that single word always has real meaning here. Rejoice always. You mean when my contract doesn't get renewed? Yes. When people don't follow through on their commitments? Yes. When we're sick, even then. Always means always. And he repeats himself again for emphasis. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, why would joy be a command? We're more likely to view joy as a byproduct of good life conditions or perhaps a certain temperament. But joy is a consistent biblical command, so it must be something that's a choice rather than a byproduct. Something we can do. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Maybe we should say what it isn't first. This is not a pasted on and superficial demeanor where we just smile our way through life. It doesn't deny real problems. At the end of the previous chapter, Paul spoke about his tears as he wept about the enemies of the cross. And we find elsewhere Paul describing himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So this is a realistic joy. That little prepositional phrase, in the Lord, is key here. Our relationship with the Lord paves the way for being able to pinpoint blessings even in the midst of the worst trials. So I have cancer, but I'm forgiven of my sin. I have financial trouble, but I have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Struggle with loneliness, but my Lord loves me and promises to be with me. And I know there's a day when loneliness will be no more. So we're commanded here to shake off melancholy and find our joy in the Lord. So second command here, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, that word reasonableness can also be translated as gentleness. The Greek word epiekos is a bit hard to translate into English. The ancient Greeks described it as a certain demeanor. So Aristotle describes the epiekos person this way: the one who by choice and habit does what is equitable and who does not stand on his rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share, although he has the law on his side. This is how Christian rejoicing is experienced by other people around them: as reasonable, as gentle, not standing on their rights unduly. As those who have received God's grace, we should be different from others who haven't. It makes sense, perhaps, for someone who has not received grace to be stiff, to be bristly, to be harsh. The world is a hard place, and it's full of hardened people. But a person who knows the grace of God should be softening. They should be growing in gentleness. The pastoral epistles include gentleness as an essential qualification for elders of the church. So Miles and Will and other elders here, brothers, we're called to be gentle in our ministries. We need to pay special attention to this when we are given authority over other people in any station in life. Parents, we need to regularly apologize to our children when we are harsh with them, when we're not gentle. When you talk to your teenager about their homework, you need to be gentle. Talking to myself here. Perhaps a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife. Your tone should be gentle. The tone of voice tells a great deal about a person. If you supervise others at work, they should be able to say, oh, yeah, my supervisor's reasonableness is known to me. Their gentleness is known to me. In the context of a suffering group of Christians, Paul knows that it's easy for those who are persecuted to respond with defensiveness and anger. So he exhorts the opposite here. And then he provides the strength to do it by saying the Lord is near. When we're in a position of weakness and vulnerability, we can lean on the nearness of God. Our defender and judge will make things right in the end. We need not grow bitter or seek revenge. When we're in a strong position, we know he's the one who will evaluate us. So his nearness reminds us of our delegated authority. We need to remember the Lord Jesus, who, when they hurled insults at him, did not retaliate. So how can we be gentle like Jesus? So rejoicing and reasonable, then a third aspect of godliness is commanded in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, we should be struck here by the nature of the command. Don't be anxious means anxiety is a choice. Might not have thought of it that way. Anxiety is just that thing that shows up at my door in the morning as I ponder my day. Work pressure mounts. Class deadlines loom. Relational problems manifest. Money issues lurk. The future is unclear. But look at this here. Paul is saying you've got this regular fork in the road. This way anxiety, this way prayer. Actually, it's more like when I was home this summer, I got in a Tesla with my friend and he turned it on self-driving mode, which freaked me out because he didn't touch the steering wheel a single time from point A to point B. I don't really like that sort of thing. But I was imagining to myself, you know, if the self-driving car of our life is anxiety, we've got to choose to take the wheel and take the off-ramp and to pray about the things that are facing us. I mean, I was reflecting on this command. Is there a more important and underused command in the Bible to pray about the things that are bringing anxiety to us? Think about the things that make you anxious. Think about yourself beginning to pray about them regularly. Simple question. Profound implications. Three words for prayer here that are all similar. Prayer, supplication, requests being made known to God. But then we add this phrase, with thanksgiving. That gives the right attitude and perspective in prayer. We've been given much in comparison to what we need. So we thank Him as we pray. Now, what's the payoff of taking the wheel back from your self-driving car? What's the payoff? Verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is the peace which God Himself has, the calm serenity of His very nature that the praying Christian is invited to share in. It surpasses understanding because on a human level there's nothing like it. There's nothing in fallen human nature that would stare at looming problems with calm serenity. To look at a terminal diagnosis and be at rest. To face financial reversal with a shrug of the shoulders. Even a smile on the face. Even to just not use low-level anxiety as the engine of how we do life. We're told here that this peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. The word guard pictures a garrison of soldiers. They would have thought of a garrison of Roman soldiers stationed in their city that was a guarantee of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, guaranteed by military might. Well, far better than that is the peace of God, which stands guard over the eternal well-being of the believer. Okay, let's take stock of these three commands. Kind of a checklist to evaluate our relationship with God. Am I making the choice to rejoice in the Lord always? Is that joy overflowing into reasonableness, gentleness with others? And am I turning anxiety into prayer so that God's peace can overflow into my life? Let's look at our third and final pursuit here. Think about the right things. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We can think of the first two aspects of godliness as horizontal, unity, and vertical, spirituality. Here it's more internal, isn't it? We're considering what we think about. And notice it's very all-inclusive. He repeats, whatever is, and any and anything. Think about these things. We said anxiety is a choice. We're, again, asked to make choices here. Choices about what our minds dwell on. He gives us a list of 8 things that are a sort of filter for us. Let's look at these. So whatever's true, we're to separate truth from falsehood. It's a huge task. Constantly being told things, and most of the things we're told are not true. So we need discernment. Whatever is honorable, that which is worthy of respect and admiration, things that lift the mind from the cheap and tawdry things to that which is of moral worth, not what gets the most views on YouTube. Whatever is just, it's a synonym of righteous. The idea of right conduct, the kind of behavior that's the right way to live, that which is not wrong. Whatever's pure, so things that are morally blameless. If your thoughts could be played on a screen above your head, these are the things that would never cause you to blush if other people could see them. Lovely, things that are good to look at. There's commendable, things that other godly people would look on with approval. Then he says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. The word excellence means virtuous things. Worthy of praise usually refers to virtuous people. So he gives the list, which we should memorize, as a kind of filter for us. Where we live in China, starting in about November, there is still a cloud of pollution that does float over towards us. It's due to families that still burn coal for heat in the countryside. It's less now than it used to. But it means that in our house, we have a lot of air filters. And I really like these two guys up in Beijing, probably 15 years ago now. They figured out how to do a DIY filter rather than buy an expensive air filter. They just took these fans, and they would take a filter. They would take half of the fan off, and they would put a filter on it and then kind of put this Velcro strip around it. So we had these things in every room in the house. And they're cheap. That's why I liked them. But also, they had the added benefit of once the filter got really dirty, you could see it. So kids would take it off, and they would hold it up, and they'd say, hey, is it time to change the filter, Dad? And you're looking at this blackness and thinking about the fact that that could have been your lungs. Well, beloved, our minds are like that filter. When we fill it with filth, with pollution, what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, the friends you keep and what they tell you, and above all, what you choose to let your mind dwell on. It's either good and wholesome and beneficial, or it's a buildup of pollution. You'd better install a good filter I hope you realize, by the way, that internet companies are at war with the Apostle Paul right here, okay? Because they have monetized mindless media intake. When you're watching TikTok videos or YouTube shorts or the equivalent, you're no longer in control of what is being put to you next. So you basically can't do this and that at the same time. You're going to have to take control of what goes into your mind. So step one is to take control of that, but step two is to actually put in the good stuff. How do we do that? How do we think about good things? There are lots of ways for us to answer that question. But if we just think about our upcoming week and ask what we can do with the different parts of our day, there are some really useful things that we can do, right? Well, let's think about morning, let's think about evening, and let's think about midday. Morning, begin your day by reading a portion of Scripture and praying. Because you're trying to build a habit, start small. Start with 15 minutes a day. You can set your alarm 15 minutes earlier, can't you? Begin your day with the truth. And then evening's a really important time. When I was in Singapore serving at a church, we had a brother in the church who's one of the foremost scientists in the world on sleep. Why is he studying sleep in Singapore? Because nobody sleeps there anymore, apparently. And he had a phrase that stuck with me. He calls it revenge bedtime procrastination. And his theory is basically that as other people are more and more in control of what we do all day long, one of the ways we take revenge is by trying to have me time at the end of the day. And so you have these sleep-deprived Singaporeans who really, really need sleep, playing on their phone until midnight, until 1, until 2 in the morning. Revenge, bedtime, procrastination. Well, his advice. Don't ever put your charging station by your bed. Don't put it in your bedroom. Put it out somewhere. And then before bed, decide how long before you're going to go to sleep. You're not going to do that, but you're going to do something wholesome and good to wind down your day. To pray about what's happened in the day, to have conversation with a family member or a loved one. So think about your evening, how you end the day. And then think about your midday. Think about your commute or your lunch or your free time. Think about how to put something into your mind to dwell on. Do we still read books in modern society? Surprise your pastor by saying, "I will read any book you give me." They may have a heart attack. I don't know. But read something good. Take a walk to pray. You moms of young children, you have to fight for just a little snippet of time. I'm always so instructed to remember Susanna Wesley, who had 19 children. She would take her apron and put it over her head so she had a few moments to pray. It was a sign to her children not to mess with her. Such a practical portion of Scripture, isn't it? What we think about. He closes by saying, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." It's a really challenging passage. Do you want to grow in godliness? Do you want to have a joy that isn't tied to your circumstances? Well, you have to resolve conflict. You've got to take your anxieties and turn them into prayer. You've got to take control of what you think about, what comes in, and what you dwell on. That's a lot of challenge. Where's the grace in the passage? What did you notice how he sprinkled in the grace? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are loved and longed for. You are a joy and a crown to the Lord. You're in the Lord like his fellow workers, and your names are written in the book of life if you're a believer. It's true even for the women in conflict. The Lord is near to us, verse 5. The peace of God stands as a garrison around our hearts and our minds as we pray, in verse 7. And the God of peace will be with you, verse 9. And as you and I think about how our obedience falls short of God's standard, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about what He made His joy. His joy was always in the Father. He was always gentle. His prayers to the Father on our behalf. His record of righteousness stands in the place of ours. And He sent His Spirit now to fill us, to give us the power to live out all that He commands. So, beloved, trust Him afresh this morning. And though the enemy charge against you, stand firm. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, I hope that this passage encourages you to think about your relationship with God. The truth is that you have not lived in a way that conforms to His holy standard. And so your record of unrighteousness is something that will keep you separated from the Lord now and from eternity. But the good news of Jesus is that He came to live the life that you should have lived but didn't. And when He died on that Roman cross, He took upon Himself the payment for sin that you deserve to pay. And so if any of us will turn away from our sins and trust in Him, all of this grace can be ours. I pray that you'll do that this morning. And I pray that all of us will find our joy in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, You've been so very good to us in so many ways. We do pray that You would give us joy in the midst of our various circumstances. We pray that You would help us to entrust to You in prayer all the different things that encounter us, even just this coming week. And we pray that You would help us to remember Your nearness and Your love for us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to sing our closing song.